tree in its entirety. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Those who are able and wish to may stand out of respect for God's Word. Beloved, hear God's Word. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How do you fare, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Thus far from God's word. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. I played around with looking for titles and song titles that we could connect this to. You are permitted to think of Gimme Shelter or Shelter from the Storm. But rather than go down that road, let's just set a scene, shall we? It's late in the evening. The last shreds of daylight are leaving the western sky. On a hilltop near the tiny village of Bethlehem, just to the south of Jerusalem, you can make out a scene which is very curious to our modern eyes. A large circular area of hardened clay is bordered by stones. In the center of the circle is a large pile of barley grain. And arrayed around the pile of grain, like spokes on a wheel, a number of men are sound asleep, their heads towards the grain and their feet towards the perimeter of the circle. What we're observing is a threshing floor. Earlier in the day, the men had heaped harvested barley stalks on the threshing floor. They had crushed the stalks with a sled drawn by oxen, a part of the process known as threshing. Then they had tossed the crushed stalks into the air, and the wind blowing across the hilltop had separated the lighter chaff, which blew away, from the grain, which fell onto the threshing floor. Finally, they had finished this process, which was known as winnowing. Then they had eaten and drunk in celebration of the harvest which God had given them. And they slept as they did around the grain in order to protect the fruits of their labor from thieves. They were guarding their harvest. And into this silent nighttime scene comes a lone figure. We know it's a woman only because she's dressed in a long, concealing cloak, not that dissimilar from what we see in the Middle East today. And she approaches one of the sleeping men, and she lifts the cloak from around his feet, recovers herself with a corner of a robe, and lies down to sleep herself. That's the amplified version of what I have just read from Ruth chapter 3. in passing, in that description, you heard terms which now take on more meaning when we hear them elsewhere in the Scripture. Threshing floor, winnowing, chaff, the ox that treads the grain. But the main point here is that this is the heart of the story that we have been considering for these past few weeks. Matters are rushing to a conclusion on the part of the characters themselves, and for anyone who has not read ahead into the fourth chapter, there's still some tension, some uncertainty as to how it's all going to turn out, but the crux of the matter is right here, in this scene, on the threshing floor. The journey which began with Naomi and her family leaving Bethlehem, which proceeded to the deaths of her husband and her sons in the land of Moab, and which in turn brought Naomi back to Bethlehem, no longer full but empty, no longer cheerful but bitter, is now nearing a blessed end. And neither Naomi nor Ruth could have imagined this blessed end in the depths of their loss and their poverty. And the reason this end is coming about is because constant throughout all this story is the providential care of the God of Israel. God working out his purposes through ordinary people. God bringing Ruth, a foreign widow and a stranger, to all the covenants of promise to Israel under the wings of his care. And God showing faithful covenant love, hesed, to his people. Now, this is a strange way to make a proposal of marriage. And we should not be distracted by our 21st century mores, because there is absolutely nothing improper going on here. The narrative is at pains to point that out. What Ruth is doing is claiming Boaz as her kinsman redeemer. And she does it by ceremonially acting out the covering, the provision and protection which will be hers by virtue of Boaz redeeming Naomi's land and Ruth herself by taking Ruth in marriage. And the connection here, the crux of this, is found in the fact that the phrase that can be translated corners of your garment is the same phrase that is used in verse 9, spread your wings. That's the same phrase. Spread your wings, spread the corners of your garment. And if you look back at chapter 2, verse 12, which is printed on the front of your bulletins there, what Boaz had said to Ruth when she was at the field, may you, Ruth, be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So you see, we're acting out something which is a picture of something much larger. That idea of shelter under God's wings is a repeated image of protection and nurture and care in the Scripture. You can chase this down yourselves, but let me give you just one example from Luke's Gospel. You don't need to turn there. This is in the 13th chapter. It's the passage where Jesus laments over Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, this is chapter 13, verse 34. And this is Jesus speaking, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And so you see Jesus expressing just the fact that he would have gathered his people, but he would have given them that comfort, that provision and protection, but they were not willing to receive it. And he uses that image of a hen gathering her brood under her wings. And you can find the image in Isaiah and the Old Testament and in other places as well. An illustration I heard of this, I heard it from Tim Keller, but I think it's not originally from him. And it strikes me as one of these generic preacher's illustrations, but as I understand it, it is based on fact that often in areas where there are forest fires, when the fire comes through particularly fast, they will find in the wreckage, the burned over area, they will find the nests of birds where the bird is found either asphyxiated or burned on the top of the nest, spread like this with the wings spread out. And yet the chicks underneath will still, on occasion, be alive. Spreading her wings over her children to protect them. And that's the picture of God's care. That God takes us under his wing, as it were. We have that expression in our language. Take someone under your wing. That's the picture, the idea of such care. And we've seen this all the way through this story. We've seen how it's shown, this sort of care has been shown forth by God, and it's reflected in the actions of the characters one with another. This idea of hesed, which keeps coming up. Because the story, if you remember, the story began with a famine. But then God came to the aid of his people by providing food for them. We remember that Ruth showed this sort of kindness to Naomi by saying that she was going to stay with her against all odds. Every consideration of Ruth's self-interest spoke to her going back to her people in Moab. And yet, as a stranger to all that she was going to enter into, she stayed with her mother-in-law and said, "Even death itself will not part us." We remember that Boaz showed that sort of kindness to Ruth when she first came to the barley field. Actually, it stated that she happened to come to that field, but we all know it's by the providence of God that, in fact, her steps were guided there. And then Naomi rejoiced that God showed this sort of care to her and Ruth by the revelation of Boaz as being the one with whom this connection was made, and that he was, in fact, this kinsman redeemer. And finally, Boaz has said to Ruth, and you heard it in the narrative, he says to Ruth, "You have shown kindness to me by not running after the young men." He figured that she would take after one of the young harvesters or one of the other young men in the village. And he was an older man, apparently. And yet she brought her attentions to him instead. Now, I think there's many applications to this, but I want us to look at it in terms of two. Beginning with the lesser or the more indirect, only for the purpose of concentrating finally on the most direct application. And the lesser, if you will, application is this. It has to do with the manner in which this narrative has proceeded, and that it has not proceeded by this specific minute direction where God can be seen to be maneuvering the players therein like puppets. That in fact these people have been going out in the ordinary course, trusting in God, and letting things take their course, if you will. And what do I mean by that? Ruth went out into the night in this passage we've just read to the threshing floor, armed with only the most rudimentary and incomplete instructions. I mean, let's face it, that's a pretty thin set of instructions to which her mother-in-law sent her out. She was going to a place where a woman would not want to be found alone, at the very least because of a threat to her reputation. I mean, what sort of woman's going to show up at that sort of point in the middle of the night? And also, it was dangerous. You remember that we were told originally we were in the time of the judges, when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was a dangerous time to be out at night. And so she was in danger to her reputation and also to her own safety. And Naomi sent her out with these rudimentary instructions saying, in effect, Boaz is going to tell you what to do next. And she knew, Ruth, we have to suspect, knew no more about what would transpire than she did when she went out in search of a field to glean from originally. She went out, she was just following, put one foot in front of the other, but learning to trust that the God of Israel was caring for them, caring for her, and guiding their steps. I think in our parlance we would talk about it as stepping out in faith. But what we're really talking about here is a reliance on God's providence. We make wise choices in accord with his word, in line with his word, and we understand that God is in charge. And we don't bother our heads, as it were, about the interplay between his providence and our free choices. Okay? Because God is in charge, we can rest secure in that care. Maybe that's not a problem for anyone here. I hear it in some evangelical circles where there can almost be a certain reluctance or diffidence or caution where someone is waiting for further minute instructions, or you hear people talking about laying out a fleece. Or should I take this job? Or shouldn't I take this job? Should I move to this city? Should I move to that city? Should I marry this person? Should I marry that person? No, just use your word-infused, spirit-informed conscience and do the next thing. And trust that God is in control and in command. The fancy phrase for it, if you will, is to be living coram Deo, meaning in the presence of God or before the face of God, understanding and trusting that He is in command and in control no matter what. What's that mean to us individually, to all of you individually? You're going to have to fill in the blanks for what it means in your particular lives. As a church, it means that we step out doing what we do, trusting in God's Word, ministering in Word and Sacrament, praying for one another, praying for those whom God has put into our circle of acquaintance, circle of influence, if you will, speaking to those whom God has put close to us, related, friends, and fellow employees, whatever, following just our informed consciences to help people, to pray for people, to reconcile with people, to comfort people, to visit people, to seek out places to serve, and not being frozen by wondering how it's going to work out or what is this balance, if you will, between God's providence and my choices. No, God's in command. Step out. Do the next thing. My grandmother gave me a poem years ago, which I wish I'd been able to find before this, and it was entitled, Do the Next Thing. And it's one of those lovely, you can look it up. Like everything else, it's online. You can find it if you do a search under Do the Next Thing. And probably one of the New England poets from the 19th century. But it's simply a matter of stepping out in faith as opposed to being frozen, wondering how it is that God is working these things out. And I think this narrative speaks to us in terms of showing us that sort of life that Ruth and Naomi were in fact working their lives out in that way. But I say that's the lesser of the two applications for this reason. When we say step out in faith, faith in what? Or more particularly, faith in whom? And the faith is in our kinsman redeemer. Now this is something I spoke of last time, is this equation of the idea of kinsman redeemer, Boaz's function, and the Lord Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer. And I want to go through that parallel once again because it's so important and add one last step to it. And let me show you what that means. Ruth, as she came to Boaz, was and remained a foreigner and initially as she came a stranger to the covenants of Israel. She was from Moab. Okay, that was not within the bounds of Israel. In fact, that was the enemy in so many occasions. And we're told in Ephesians and elsewhere, but this is from Ephesians chapter 2, that without Christ, we, every single one of us, without Christ, are excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Those are such stark words. We read them over quickly without waiting for them to sink in about how hopeless that situation is without Christ. Foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. And yet, as Paul was talking about and speaking of in the prayer, there are so many who wander around heedless of this in this day and age. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. We went through this the last time, but once again, the summary is that a kinsman redeemer is, first of all, a near relative. Second of all, he is able to redeem that which has been lost or is about to be lost. And he's willing to undertake the risk to do that redemption. And Jesus Christ is also our kinsman redeemer. So not only is this story about the human ancestry of Jesus Christ, but it's also a picture of what it is that he does in saving us. He is a near relative because he is fully human. You can pile up verses until you're blue in the face, pointing out his humanity. His very humanity. He is truly human, not just appearing to be human. The early church dealt with this in so many ways because the definition of who Christ was in the picture, they would either err on one side or err on the other. You know, he was God with a human suit on. No, he was really, honest to goodness, human. But he's also able to redeem us because he's also fully God. And how it can be that he is fully man and fully God at the same time is the greatest mystery. He is fully God without sin. He is both priest and sacrifice. If the Lord spares, in a few weeks when we start the letter to the Hebrews, we will explore what that means in greater detail, the idea that he is the one who is able to redeem us, because he is made like his brothers in every way, except without sin. That's what it says in Hebrews. He is able to redeem us, and then he is willing to redeem us. If you only had those first two steps, that he was able to redeem us, but he cared not, we would still be lost, would we not? But the love of God is so great. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So Jesus Christ is a near relative. He's able to redeem us, and he's willing to redeem us. And here's the extra step that I'm going to add in that we didn't do last time. And it's this. Ruth had to seek out Boaz's redemption. That's what she was doing, going to the threshing floor. In other words, she could have gone to the fields and harvested and come home with she had a pretty good load of grain at the end of the second chapter when she came home. Said, wow, it's pretty good. I think I'll go find another field and see what I can do. You know, there might be more down the road here. And they could have just, and the matter would have dropped. And they would have separated and gone their separate ways. She instead had to seek out Boaz's redemption. We have to, I want to say this carefully, we have to seek out the redemption which is ours in Christ Jesus. Now, the reason I say I want to say that carefully is because we in the Reformed circles are so quick to correctly go to the point that no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him, that only by the gift of faith that he gives us can we exercise faith in Christ and his saving work, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and it is up to the sovereign God to make us alive in Christ. And all those things are true. But if you go to that so quickly, we end up feeling like puppets on a string. And we forget the fact that we are called, as Jesus called when he first came out and started preaching. He said, the time has come, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. It's a command. It's a call to repent. And so, in the same manner that Ruth sought out Boaz and his redemption, we are called to seek out Christ. Now, can you go behind that and say that the Scripture tells us that it is a new nature which God has given us sovereignly that does that seeking out? Sure. But that's like dissecting the butterfly to see what it makes it tick and ending up with a dead butterfly. Okay, you know the picture? It's a beautiful butterfly. I want to see what makes it tick. I'm gonna stick it to a dissection table. You got a dead butterfly. Look at the life. Look at the outflow, if you will, the new life that God gives us. And that new life is called to seek out Christ, to cling to him by faith, to repent and believe. And not just on a one-time basis, but every day to repent, to come back to your... Luther would have said, come back to your baptism. Many times in Luther's trials and troubles, he was, when the devil was just after him, and he honestly believed that the devil was right there in the room after him. Actually, there's a place where you can go see the ink stain where he threw an ink pot at the devil. It's stuck in the stone wall. Okay, now whether it's really actually there, whether it's a sort of thing that's a museum thing, I don't know. But he would come down under those circumstances to write it down because he had to have something to hang on to. I am baptized. He would come right back to the foundation. Okay, and he would claim that. But look at the effort that's involved there. Is it coming from new life that God gave him? Absolutely. He would be the very first to tell you that. But he is making that move in the same way that Ruth is making that here. We have to seek out the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. And look at what she received and look at what we receive. Ruth was covered over by Boaz's robe. It symbolized her provision and protection in the marriage relationship into which they would be entering. And we, when we come to Christ in that way, are covered by Christ's blood. We are clothed in his robe of righteousness. And the church is Christ's bride. All those images in Scripture. All those, because these are images that are necessary in order for us to understand down here at our level in flesh and blood what this is about, what it is in fact this astounding mystery. that the God who made us and had every right to be done with us because of our sin and rebellion has chosen instead in love to come and redeem us in Christ. And to somehow, in some mysterious way, in the person of Christ, take upon himself all that was due us for our rebellion. And he calls to us to come believe it. So, can we analyze and understand that our ability to respond to that is also the gift of God? Yeah, that actually makes the miracle that much bigger. But on the surface, there is this call to repent and believe in the same way that Ruth went and claimed this redemption. And Ruth went home laden with grain and neglected to look up. But she basically had this big cloak, okay? You think of a big long winter coat, okay? That's the essence of what it was. Or one of those Middle Eastern robes that the women still wear. And she said, and Boaz said, hold out your garment and filled it. So essentially, it made it into a sack full of grain. That's a lot of grain. That lasts you a long time. There was bounty there. And that was only an earnest of all that was going to be hers once he redeemed the land and once they entered into that marriage relationship. And we now are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And once again in Ephesians, Paul tells us the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Does that sound familiar? Redemption? Yeah. Redeemer? Okay, there's that redemption issue. Actually, the hymn writer says it better. Blessings all these and 10,000 beside. That is what is ours. I will finish with this. And I'm going to be particularly Baptist in this. Because it is a call to claim the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. And yeah, I know you all, but this might speak to somebody here. You need to go down to the threshing floor and claim your kinsman redeemer and make that appeal. Don't trouble yourself with where that notion came from. If it's been bothering you for a short time or a long time, that's not the issue. Act on it. Act on it. And he will welcome you in. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that if anyone here amongst this number needs to come to Christ in saving faith and will in due course find out that even that saving faith came from you, that they would do so. If not today, that this seed would seep down into the ground and unlike the weather we're having now, would actually be watered and would grow and would bring forth and bear fruit. We pray that for those in our circle of family and acquaintances, for those who are not here with us and who have similar concerns, we pray that depending upon your providential care, we may be out and doing, proclaiming this good news. We pray that knowing our efforts are not what brings forth the fruit, but it is you who gives the increase, and that we might rejoice in the harvest, and that we might finally come into your kingdom laden with that harvest and just lay it at your feet and say, here it is, Lord. You gave it all, and I'm giving it back. Jesus paid it all to him I owe, as the hymn writer has written. Thank you, Father, for gathering us together. Thank you for your word, but thank you most of all for our kinsman redeemer. Hear now the silent prayers of your people in this place. All God's people said amen. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 618 in our hymnals, His Eye is on the Sparrow. While Paul's looking for that,